In Matthew 16, we read about a fisherman named Peter who had begun to follow the Jewish rabbi named Jesus, who went, and Peter went with his teacher and the other disciples into Caesarea Philippi. He had witnessed the miracles, the signs, and the teachings of this rabbi. And as time went on, his eyes were slowly opening, and he realized that this man was more than just another teacher wandering the countryside. He had heard the rumors that Jesus was perhaps the reincarnate John the Baptist, or perhaps one of the prophets of old, such as Elijah or Jeremiah. But Peter didn't believe these rumors. The signs he saw and the words he heard reminded him of another figure that is mentioned in the Old Testament, one that the prophets often spoke about, the Anointed One, one who would lead God's people out from the nations, just as Moses had led God's people from Egypt years before. This was the Anointed One, or Christ, or Messiah of David's house, even bearing the lofty title, the Son of God. This was not just a teacher. This was not even a reincarnate prophet, as amazing as that would be. This was one who would have victory over the enemies of God and lead them as their king into all that God had promised them. Jesus asks the question, who do people say that I am? And follows it up, who do you say that I am? And Peter speaks up from among the other disciples with the great confession, you are the Christ, the Anointed One of David, the Son of the living God. Peter's answer is correct. And Jesus communicates that with such a confession, the church which he is about to build will be victorious over all forces of evil. To confess Jesus as the Christ is to confess him as the one who will have ultimate victory. However, Peter did not fully understand what that meant. He expected this victory to be immediate and rather simple. He could not have anticipated what Jesus would say next. The news that he would go up to Jerusalem to suffer and die. How could the Christ, the one who was to receive his kingdom from his people in victory, suffer and die at the hands of the priests of God in the holy city of Jerusalem? How can a king successfully take the throne if he is to be murdered by his own servants in his own castle? This is the source of Peter's thoughts when he rebukes Christ. And Jesus shockingly answers, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me." He then explains that Peter, his problem is that he's not setting his mind or his eyes on the things of God, but is rather setting his mind on the things that are visible, that are temporal, the things of man. Peter has a temporary view of success in this passage, a view that looks at the immediate and does not see the big picture, a view that is unable to glimpse the eternal plan of God and the bigger purpose that is in store for Christ's sufferings. He is unable to see how a suffering Messiah can be victorious. Many years go by, and Peter picks up his pen to write the book of 1 Peter. And he is not the same ignorant fisherman he was when he first made his famous confession. Not only has he learned that suffering can be used by God to accomplish victory, He himself has had his sins forgiven because of the suffering that Christ endured, so that he might be brought to God, as it says in our text in verse 18. Without suffering, there is no forgiveness. Without blood, there is no sacrifice for sin. This is not only a theological fact, it is something that will affect the lives of these believers in Asia Minor. These Christians are suffering in a world in which they are trying to live peacefully as best as they can, and yet they still feel the opposition to their faith. Is it a sign of failure? Does the gospel not have the power that it claims to have? If the people of God are still suffering, are still oppressed, in this text, Peter uses Christ himself to show the climactic victory that the gospel has in the midst of pain and suffering. It displays a glorious paradox that the oppressed in Christ overcome the world, that the sufferers in Christ have the greatest reason to rejoice, and that those who die in Christ will indeed find true life. And he says this in perhaps one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament to understand. Martin Luther, indeed, said that this passage, for him, was the most difficult passage in the entire Bible to understand what it meant. And actually says in his commentary, I don't know what this passage is talking about. So what am I doing preaching on this? Well, I think when we look at the context, although we might not be able to come to a final word on everything that Peter says, we can be assured of his point, because that is clear. The argument Peter is trying to make is this: because Christ has victory through his suffering, you have victory in the midst of your suffering. And we'll look at this in three different ways. We'll look at this victory from three different angles. First is Christ's victorious death or suffering. Second, it is Christ's victorious proclamation or victory. His victorious proclamation. And third is our victorious baptism. So let us look at Christ's victorious death. How can death be victorious? How can you win when you have failed to overcome your opponent? In order to answer such a question, we must first define what it means to have victory. If a firefighter risks his life to save a young child from a burning building, it is possible that that firefighter may die. But if in his death he is able to preserve the life of the child, you could say he was victorious. He completed his mission, even if it was at the expense of his own life. Verse 18 tells us that Christ suffered for sins. Some manuscripts replace the word suffering with died. Christ died for sin. But in this context, we may use those two words interchangeably, because clearly both Christ's suffering and his death are in view. We can see that the purpose of the suffering was for sins, meaning the sins of believers and their forgiveness of those sins, so that those believers might be brought to God with the sins that were separating them from God wiped away. We can see that the purpose of suffering is completed if the sins of believers are forgiven. However, we know that there is no victory in being brought near to God if Christ remains dead. This is because our life in God is intrinsically connected to our life in Christ. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is vain, and you are still in your sins. Christ must be raised from the dead. He must be alive at the end of the day if his death is to effectually cover your sins. This is why verse 18 ends that Christ was made alive in the Spirit. And we come to the first difficulty of this text. The explanation of Christ's suffering is meant to back up the claim in verse 17 that it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. This is the third time in the book of 1 Peter that the readers are to be motivated by the suffering of Christ. And it is the second time they are told to imitate the suffering of Christ. In chapter 1, verse 18, we are told to live a holy life with Christ's coming in mind because we were ransomed from our worldly ways through the death of Christ. In chapter 2, verse 21, the slaves and a very large population of the Roman world at the time was slaves. The slaves in the church who are suffering at the hand of unjust masters are told that their behavior should mirror the sufferings of Christ. They are told that they, like their cruel masters, were once straying like sheep, but now they have returned to the shepherd of their souls through the sufferings of Christ. And therefore, they should too be willing to suffer. While the slaves were told to willingly suffer because Christ had suffered for them, here, in chapter 3, Peter is trying to prove that sufferings that we endure is not the defeat of our faith, but rather it is our victory, if that suffering is for righteousness' sake. His proof that suffering for righteousness' sake is victorious is the death of Jesus Christ. Christ's suffering and death did not end in death, and neither will the believers. Suffering is hard and death is dark. While suffering takes the joy of life out of life, death ends life altogether. Suffering and death are both enemies of life, or life as it should be. If you escape suffering in your fleeting life, you certainly won't escape death. This can make life almost seem like a cruel joke. It is like a child waiting eagerly for a Christmas present that they've always wanted, only to receive the present as a broken mess, which is taken away from them after a few minutes. The only way to make that child happy is to give them a new and better present. Otherwise, there is no happiness, there is no good, and there is no victory. The only way that suffering and death can end in anything good is if it ends in life. It must end in a state of life. There is victory in the suffering of Christ because those sufferings give way to glorious life. And likewise, for those who suffer for righteousness, we have hope of life in the Spirit. And I said that this was the first difficulty in the text, this phrase, life in the Spirit. What does life in the Spirit mean? This is the second part, victorious proclamation, if you're taking notes. What does life in the Spirit look like? There is much debate over what this could mean. First, it could mean that life in the Holy Spirit. And while this may be a tempting position, the problem is that in the text, this life in the Spirit clearly happens after Christ's death, which would not make sense because we know that Christ was filled with the Holy Spirit at his baptism. So how would we explain that? In fact, Jesus declares in Luke 4:18 that the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. Another possibility is that alive in the Spirit means alive spiritually as opposed to alive physically. But this also has its problems. It assumes that Jesus was not spiritually alive before his physical death, which I think we all know it can't be true. It also tends towards a theological position that is incorrect, namely the theological error that Christ only raised spiritually and not physically. A third position is that Jesus was raised to life by the Holy Spirit, and that we should translate the word in the Spirit by the Spirit. However, the grammar does not support this at all and is very unlikely. So what does it mean? What I believe Peter is saying is that he was made alive in the Spirit is opposed to his pre-death state. Made alive in the Spirit is a reference to his glorified post-resurrection state as opposed to before he died. We are told in Scripture that Christ is the firstborn from the dead. And I think that that is what this is referring to. Being alive in the Spirit means being alive in the spiritual realm. Being alive in a glorified state as opposed to an unglorified state. So while Jesus' body before his death was plagued by sadness and pain and suffering, his new body was free from those aspects of the curse. He had defeated suffering. He was victorious. And so are we in him. That's one problem in this text. The next problem comes in verse 19. When it says, he proclaimed to the spirits in prison. We have to deal with these difficulties and at least have an understanding of how we might read them. Because this is trying to say something. And it can be tedious to study these and to look at all the different positions, but it is important that we take the time to think. And if you disagree with me in how I'm interpreting that, that's okay. Because there is a lot of debate over these texts, and I just want to say that. I'm going to tell you what I think this text means, but I encourage you to go home, to read the text, and to even go to a study Bible, or even a commentary, and to read it for yourself. That's my challenge to you this morning. But let's look at this next problem in the text. It says in verse 19, he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they did not formally obey God when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. Who are these spirits of prison in prison, and where did Jesus go? This verse is where some have made the claim that between Jesus' death and resurrection, he actually went to hell. In fact, that's where the phrase in the Apostles' Creed, he descended to hell, comes from. It comes from that reading of this text. However, there are some problems with that. First, nowhere in the rest of the New Testament do we have any clue that Jesus went to hell. In fact, the idea that Jesus went to hell to preach is completely foreign to the first 400 years of church history. Second, the word prison is never used in the Bible to refer to hell. And third, the text strongly implies that Jesus preached to these spirits after his resurrection, after he was made alive. So I think we can conclude that this text is not saying Jesus went to hell. It's just not in the text. We need to remember that this text is about Christ's victory over death. Whenever you don't know what a text is talking about, when you come to a verse like this and you're having a hard time understanding it, the best thing to do is to read everything before and after that verse. Get the context. In this context, We are talking about Christ's victory over death in his suffering and resurrection. And so whatever it's talking about, that must be our conclusion at the end of the day. There's a lot of controversy and debate over what this text means. And you're going to run into a lot of passages like this in the Bible that may stump you. You may go to commentaries and books and they'll leave you with more questions than answers. And I believe, and trust me, I read a lot on this text. I believe there is a definite answer. But even if you don't agree with my view, as I said before, you must come to the conclusion that this is talking about Christ's victory over death. If your interpretation of this verse doesn't include that, it's probably wrong. In Jewish literature, now I'll give you my interpretation and take it for what you will. In Jewish literature and mythology, there is a book known as the Book of First Enoch. And it was well known not only by Jews, but it was well known by many Gentiles as well. And a lot of Jews believed it was written by the biblical figure Enoch, who was the seventh son, or the seventh from Adam. We read about him in the book of Genesis. Now, in the 400 years before Christ came, there were a lot of books that were written pseudepigraphally, or they were written under the authorship or claimed the authorship of some saint or some prophet of old in order to gain authority. It is like if you wrote a book on, I don't know, if I wrote a book on church history and I said by Dr. Haken, who is my church history professor, a lot more people are going to take it seriously, even though I'm lying. And that was very common in the first 400 years. So somebody wrote a book about, and it includes a lot of Old Testament subjects, and they claimed it was written by Enoch. And this story was very well known. Even in Asia Minor, the Gentiles, there's a lot of archaeological evidence to suggest the Gentiles were very familiar with the story of Noah's Ark. And they may have been familiar with these legends that are preserved in this Jewish book. And I believe that Peter is using a well-known legend, a well-known fictional story to illustrate a truth. Sort of like I might use a sermon illustration, and I might use maybe a movie or a story that isn't true as a sermon illustration. I think that that is what Peter is doing. Now, in this, in the book of First Enoch, you have an account of Noah's flood that is kind of different from the one we have in Scripture. And in this account, you have these beings called the Watchers, and they have children. And actually, Genesis 6:4 briefly mentions the Nephilim, who are the children of the sons of God. When they marry the daughters of women. And there are a lot of interpretations on what that means. But Enoch interprets these Nephilim to basically be where demons come from. So they are the reason for the flood in the book of, in the story of Enoch. And when they die, their spirits are put in a prison, in a spiritual prison. And God sets a day on which he will proclaim judgment over them. Now, it is interesting that our text does mention Noah. It does mention these spirits being ones who rebelled in the days of Noah. And a lot of the language is very similar to this story. So I think, personally, that Peter is referring to this fictional account as a way to basically say that Jesus has put demons and every spiritual power under his feet in his resurrection. So I hope you can follow me here, because these spirits are from the story are where demons come from, and they're put in this prison. What Peter is saying is that Jesus proclaimed victory and judgment over these spiritual forces, over these demons or fallen angels or whatever you want to call them, in his resurrection. And it is a symbol or a picture of his own victory over all spiritual powers. Do you kind of follow what I'm saying? In the end, the text, that text, that verse is about Christ's victory in his resurrection. And again, if you don't agree with me or you're not convinced, I encourage you to do your own reading. But at the end of the day, it is about Christ's victory in his resurrection, his victory over death. Because Jesus is victorious over death in his suffering, through his suffering, you have, because he has made this proclamation, you have hope that you too will find life and victory through your own suffering for righteousness' sake. There is a victorious proclamation over all powers, over all authorities, over all forces, whether physical or spiritual, in Christ's resurrection. Because he was raised from the dead, he has all victory. As it says at the end of our text, he has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. And that is great hope for you who are suffering today. Because if you are suffering for righteousness' sake, if you are suffering in a Christ-like way, there is hope for victory. Because it is victory in Christ. And that leads us to our third aspect of victory, victorious baptism. There is one question that remains in our text. How does Christ's victory over suffering make you victorious in your day of suffering? You know, he's talked about how Christ suffered and died, but he was raised from the dead, and as a result, he has victory over all powers and authorities. But how does that affect you? How does that victory transfer to your life? Those who make you suffer are still making you suffer. And beyond that, the problems of suffering and death still exist. Christians didn't stop dying after Christ rose from the dead. So where is this victory in your life? How does Christ's resurrection fix the curse for you? And the answer that this text gives is found in baptism. In baptism, you, like Christ, die. But you do not perish like those who disobeyed God during the flood. You are like Noah, with an ark of salvation that will make it through the waters of death and suffering safely. Right now, you are still in that flood. In this age, we are in the flood of suffering and death. And perhaps you could say it is like the water sprinkles into our faces. We still feel the effects of the flood. We still see everything that we once owned destroyed by the flood. Everything, every hope that we once had. But we are safe. Noah still had to face a flood. The wind, the rain, the chaos. Everything he knew was lost. And he, like everyone else, was swept away in the water. But he was safe. He would get out of that ark and find life after the deadly waters had subsided. This is why what it means when it says in verse 21 that baptism correlates to Noah's flood. He's trying to make an analogy here. In the same way that Noah passed through the deadly waters of the flood and came out victorious, you could say, he came out alive and well. Baptism is a picture of how we pass through death and are raised to life in Christ. As Baptists, we like to talk a lot about immersion and being submersed in water at baptism. However, the cool thing about immersion isn't the going into the water. It's the coming out of the water. It's the victory. It's that though you die, you shall live. You don't stay in the water. You don't drown. In Romans 6, we are told that when we are raised out of the water, we are raised to life in Christ. Notice how in verse 21 it says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, the actual act of going into water and coming out does not save you. That's not how you become a regenerate believer. No one is saved simply by going through the ceremonial act of being baptized. I know I used to do some evangelism. I used to go with an evangelism group that would go to Jamaica. And I think one thing I found about a lot of people there is that a lot of people, almost everyone, claims to be a Christian. But if you ask them why, they say, well, I was baptized. I just found that that was just a common thing I heard while I was witnessing to people in Jamaica. And I think, you know, Catholics can have a very similar view. You know, I was baptized as a child, so I'm saved. That's not what this text is saying. It's very wrong to interpret it that way. One thing we have to realize is that in the early church, there was no such thing as an unbaptized believer. In the early church, if you said, well, think of the Ethiopian eunuch. He's with Philip, and he says, look, there's water. What's keeping me from being baptized? I think in the modern church, we actually replaced baptism with the sinner's prayer. The sinner's prayer, that prayer, that thing you do where you say some words and then you're saved after, you know? We wouldn't say that prayer saves you, but it is showing or declaring your faith. Well, scripturally, that's what baptism is supposed to be. It is the way that you declare your faith. It is the way that you declare something that's already happened in you and appeal to God for a clean conscience. And appeal to God to have your sins wiped away. This water does not save you, but the faith that baptism represents does save you. And that's what Peter means when he says baptism saves you. We'll make that very clear. You are saved by believing that you go through the sufferings and death of this world with the hope that you will be raised up to newness of life in Christ and thus share in his victory. That is how Christ's victory becomes your victory. It's because you are in Christ, if you have believed in him. You, like him, go through the suffering and death that everyone experiences, but also like him, you safely come through to a newness of life, life in the Spirit. Not a life like this. You aren't raised like Lazarus. You know, Lazarus, when he was raised to life, he continued to suffer. He continued, and he one day died. Lazarus isn't walking around out there somewhere. But when Jesus was raised from the dead, he was raised in a spiritual resurrection. He had a physical body, but it was a glorified resurrection. And that is our hope in Christ. This draws back to something Peter said in chapter 1, verse 13. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In this book, Peter is writing to Christians who are and will continue to endure suffering for the sake of Christ. The hope for the Christian, he says, is not in this earth or in this age. It is in the age to come. To conclude, Christ's victory over evil and our baptism in him applies to the Christian life in two ways. First, it applies, as we have mentioned, to our suffering. Life is short. And if we consider life just as it is here, life is a bad joke. It is meaningless. Read the book of Ecclesiastes sometime and meditate on how meaningless this life is. Everything good goes away. You know, you might have a really good friend and you enjoy that friendship, but eventually either that friend dies or you move away or you just grow apart and you experience that loss. And then maybe you get another friend and the same thing happens. And it's like a cycle. As the author of Ecclesiastes says, there's nothing new under the sun. It's just this meaningless repetition of thinking that you are going to enjoy something forever to have it taken away from you. This life is a bad joke. But when we consider eternity, we know that there is a day coming where we won't suffer from temporality. We will live life as it was meant to be lived in Christ. And that is our hope for our suffering. You know, you can suffer today knowing, reflecting on how short life is and how, like the pleasures of this world, your problems will fade away very, very quickly and be replaced by an eternity of goodness in Christ. You have a sure victory, and knowing that will give you confidence to endure. It'll give you willingness to die a peaceful death because you know you are being raised up with Christ. You must not put weight on the things of this world. You must not put value or spend your time excessively on gain here. While the world breaks down, while freedom of speech is stifled, while Christians are killed all over the world, while false prophets lie and distort the truth, and while atheists come up with the newest argument against the existence of God and write books, and while the world speaks evil of us and our Lord, we have confidence that beyond these temporary things, these temporary problems, there is a future where Christ is King. Look at verse 22 to see what that future is. And the second way this applies to our life, and we'll close with this, is it applies to faithful Christian living. Live like this is a temporal world. As Peter will say in chapter 4, we must live the rest of our short lives in this temporal world, pleasing God and not ourselves. This circles back to what Peter has been getting at all along, living holy lives in an unholy world. Paul addresses this very thing in Romans 6, telling us that because we were raised with Christ, we are no longer slaves to sin. If we have died, then we have died to sin, and we are raised to newness of life in God for godly lives. It says in Romans 6, 11 through 14, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourselves to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to Him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall have no master over you, because you are not under the law, but under grace. Today we have a hope in Christ that is based on His victorious death, a death that ended in victorious life. While the life of the unbeliever is a life that will end in death, the death of the believer is a death that will end in life. Life with the confidence and conviction that Christ is your victory. His death is your death to sin, and His life is your freedom from death. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the great promise that we have in the blood of Your Son. Oh God, when we look at this world, when we look at it really honestly, this place is terrible. There is suffering around every corner. The innocent are taken advantage of. The guilty go free. Our courts are a joke of justice. And every day, so many of us may drive past cemeteries that we will one day end up in. This life is a joke. But that's because it's not real life. True life is found in you. It is found in your victory. And because you have victory, all of us who have believed in you, who have trusted in the name of Jesus Christ, have put ourselves into that ark. That ark that will save us from the floods of death and destruction and suffering. Lord, even though we will go through it, even though we will suffer in this world, that suffering is a taste. It is a pittance. And even though we will die, like you, we will be raised to newness of life. This is our hope. This is our victory. Oh God, may we reflect on that today and discern how we may live lives that reflect your victory, that proclaim to the world your preeminence, your victory over all authorities and all powers and death itself, and that we may all find the joy of life in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.